Discussion. We have been discussing chapters 2 to 4, God's provision of a human redeemer as a channel of redemption. Now I remind you that Moses not only pictures our dear Lord Jesus as the redeemer, but Moses also pictures all who would be instruments of the Lord as channels of redemption, to bring redemption on the earth. God has also called every Christian. He's called us to be His redeemers. Of course, with a little R. Nothing can take the place of the Redeemer, capital R, our Lord Jesus. But He's called us also to be redeemers. Now, God is going to use us and prepare us and commission us the same way He prepared, commissioned, and used Moses. We've been looking at principles by which God commissioned Moses and prepared Moses, and I'd like to continue that tonight. Now, I'm not going to take the time to review all of the preparation of the first 80 years that God gave to Moses to qualify him as a channel of redemption. For the past couple of sessions, you remember, we've been discussing that final preparation. At the end of the 80 years, that final preparation that Moses needed in order to be a channel of redemption. And that final preparation was a full vision of the Lord. That's what finally makes you ready to be the servant of God. That's what finally makes you ready to get involved in ministry. That's what finally prepares you to be His missionary, to be His channel of redemption. No amount of preparation in the world, no amount of study, no number of degrees received from Bible colleges or seminaries, no recognition of men, nothing can take the place of a full revelation of God. Many men have been prepared by men, and they're not prepared. Many men have not been prepared at all by men, but have seen God. And they're prepared. Those are the channels of redemption. Those are the ones that are truly prepared. And so that full revelation of the Lord, illustrated, again, all these pictures, illustrated by Moses at the burning bush, when God just appeared to Moses and gave that full revelation. That's the final preparation for ministry. Now, when we left off, we had just concluded our discussion on how Moses used his four excuses to cover up his unwilling heart. Remember, he really didn't want to go, and he used all of these excuses. At that point, Moses did not yet fully understand the ways of God. Moses sensed, because he had a terrible inadequacy, that he was not fully prepared. He felt disqualified. He said, "Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh? I'm not fitted. I'm not gifted. I'm not talented. I don't have what it takes. I'm not eloquent. The task is too big." And therefore, he expected God to do one of two things. Number one, to make him adequate so he would be ready. Or number two, to send somebody else. Well, of course, God did neither of those. The channel of redemption, the person God uses to bring redemption, will never be made adequate by God. He'll never do that. You see, it's God's plan, and it's illustrated in Moses' life, it's God's plan to reveal Himself as your adequacy. He won't make you adequate. He'll show you that He is adequate. That He is sufficient. God is our sufficiency. He'll never make us sufficient. The channel of redemption, that person that God uses, does not advance as one who God has made strong. If you're waiting for God to make you strong, you got a long wait. He won't make you strong. What He'll do instead, He'll show you that He is your strength. And then He'll call you to move on in your weakness. And know that He's your strength. See, that's not the same thing. God is my strength. God gives me strength. Those are two different things. Most Christians never get beyond give me strength. Give me patience. Give me help. Give me aid. And they're always asking God to give them something. And God is constantly trying to reveal that He is all those things we're asking Him to give us. He is not going to give you His Son and something else called strength. He's only going to give you His Son. And if you have His Son, you have strength. And if you have His Son, you have life. And if you have His Son, you have holiness and sanctification and redemption and every treasure of wisdom and knowledge. You have everything in His Son. And so God then begins to show Moses, "No, Moses, I'll not make you adequate. I'll not make you sufficient. Instead, I'll show you how adequate I am and how sufficient I am. And you want me to give you fancy words to make you eloquent? Instead, I'll be with your mouth. You speak in your stumbling tones. You stutter. And my voice will go out, and it'll sound like a thousand thunders in their heart. My voice will shake the cedars, and my voice will make the hinds to calve. And even though you're saying it, I'll show my power because I'll speak through you. And that's, you'll be my channel of redemption." So that's why we call it channel, because the life of God flows through it. That's the idea of channel of redemption. And so all the way through here, you're not going to see the life of Moses made wise, made strong, made sufficient. Instead, you're going to constantly see the life of God flowing through weak old Moses. And of course, that's God's plan forever. Moses comes out a lot of times like a stumbling idiot. But as he says yes to God, God uses him. And God will always do that for all of us. All right, there's one more thing I want to examine before we leave chapters 2 to 4 and move on to the plagues, which begin in chapter 5, illustrating the power of God. And I'm referring to the fact that Moses was here commissioned by God as a channel of redemption. The reason I'm paying any attention to this at all is because this is the first record in the Bible of such a commission. And anytime you have a first in the Bible, you better stick with it, because that first mention will give you the characteristics of how that thing is used throughout the Bible and how it's developed. In the facts, God has fossilized the great principles of how He commissions us. I want to spend a few minutes looking at the commission of Moses. Moses now, and this call to Moses, because we're still at the burning bush, by the way. This call to Moses becomes the model, the sample, the example of the way God will always commission His children. And I think it's important that we at least look at some of the big principles. And so, to make this simple as pie, I've taken the facts and I've arranged them to answer these four questions. Let me give you the four questions, and that way you'll have a little outline. At least you'll know where I'm headed. Number one, what is the starting point of God's commission? Number two, what chief attribute of God is illustrated in the commissioning of Moses? Number three, to what does God commission us? And then number four, what is man's part in the commission of God? What's man's part? I'm sure there'll be some things that we unintentionally leave out or jump over, things I haven't seen or that don't seem to fit in. But I think in the main, if we get these principles, we get the basic idea of God's commission. All right, let's begin with the first question, God helping us. What is the starting point of God's commission? Now, I need to do a little donkey work here and ask for your patience as I do it. This might sound at first like a roundabout way of answering that question. But I think if you bear with me, you'll see why I'm doing it this way, and I think it'll become clear. I want to give a clarification on a couple of words that Christians throw around a lot. And sometimes they throw them around in such a way that it brings confusion. And I think if we can nail down these words it'll help us as we look at the great principle of God and commission. Let me start with two words that touch on the commission, and yet they're not really the commission, but they'll illustrate what I'm about to say. I'm talking about the word burden. You hear people say, God has burdened me for such and such a thing. And the word vision. The Lord's given me a vision for such and such a thing. The difference between those two words wonderfully illustrate what we're about to talk about in Moses' life. Now, burden and vision, the difference between those two words is wonderfully illustrated in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. Now, we won't take time to look there, but let me tell you the story. In chapter 1, Nehemiah got a burden. His heart became very heavy. He had heard that there was a remnant that had survived the Babylonian captivity. And now they were back in Jerusalem, and they were in great distress. When he got the word, they were in a tremendous reproach. The walls of Jerusalem were all broken down. The gates of the city were burned. The whole city was a rubbish pile. Hadn't been built up for 70 years. You can just imagine. It was all torn down, and now all of the rubbish had grown up all around it. And there were tremendous problems. And the Bible says that Nehemiah was burdened. Matter of fact, the Bible says, the more he thought about it, chapter 1, verse 4, he sat down and wept. And he mourned many days, and he fasted, and he prayed before the God of heaven, because he had this burden. And as you read chapter 1 and 2, you'll see this burden grows and grows and grows, and Nehemiah just continues to pray and to cry. And every time he thinks about this terrible situation, he just bursts into tears. And he doesn't know how to handle it. And pretty soon it starts to affect his work. And it begins to affect his employer. His boss notices it. And of course, his boss was the king of Persia. And you don't want to get the king of Persia noticing your burden. Anyway, the king of Persia, his boss, said to him, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but the sadness of heart." And so the boss came to him and said, "You better tell me what's going on." You see, maybe it was affecting the way he was performing on the job. I don't know. Anyway, that gives you an idea what a burden is. A burden is when you see something or somebody and it tears your heart out. When you see the conditions in that life, in that family, in that church, in that situation, you see the conditions, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned up, there's ashes all around, and there's nothing you can do about it except cry and pray. And the more you look at that life, the more you look at that situation, the more your heart breaks. And you're burdened. You got this burden of God, and you don't know what to do with it. You don't know how to handle it. And it begins to affect your life. It begins to affect every place you go. It begins to affect your work. You're so burdened for this particular... It can be anything. It can be your children. It can be your life partner. It can be your neighborhood. It can be your family. It can be the people you work for. It can be the place you fellowship and go to church. It can be anything. But there's that burden that comes, that recognition. Really, it's a revelation. A revelation of a condition. And you don't know what to do about it. All you know is it's not right. I wish it was right. I wish it was changed. I wish God would do something. And you don't know what to do. And so you just begin to pray, fast, weep, hurt. All right, a burden is general. It's not specific at all. In a burden, you're ignorant. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know what to do. You're overwhelmed. Usually, it's so big, you say, even if I wanted to do something, I couldn't anyway, because it's just too big a job, and I don't know what to do. Now, every vision begins with a burden. A burden is general. It's uncertain. It's a longing to do something, but you don't know what. A vision, unlike a burden, is specific. It's not general. You see, the burden grows into a vision. And this general feeling of discomfort and agony and pain suddenly begins to take form and turn into some concrete things that you can do about it. As Nehemiah's burden grew, and as he got more involved in the burden, and as he prayed more, the Bible says that he went and he surveyed the situation. And as he looked over the situation, here's Nehemiah 2:12, God was putting into my mind what I was to do for Jerusalem. See, now it's not so general anymore. As he began to get involved in the burden, it became specific, and God put into his mind what should be done, what he should do about it. That's vision. When God spells out the details, and you know, without vision, the people perish. There's got to be vision. And there can be no vision until there's burden. First there's a burden, and you just feel pressured by God because it's not right. And then that grows into a vision where it becomes clear and God puts into your mind exactly what you're to do. It's a glorious thing, not only in your own life, but to see it in the lives of others when God changes the burden into a vision. See, that's how God's program has always been carried out on the earth. He burdens people in a general way. They seek Him in prayer. And then He unfolds His heart concerning that thing. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we're really moving in another direction. But let me say this. Maybe there's somebody here or somebody listening by tape that has experienced that burden. And they don't know what to do with it. They just sort of know it's not right and it breaks their heart. And yet they're just frustrated because they don't know what to do with that. You realize that God doesn't play with your heart. God doesn't play with your life. You see, we're clay. But clay is not God's hobby. Clay is His vocation. He's working with us. He has a job. He's doing it. And He doesn't enjoy seeing us burdened and brokenhearted. Every time you get a burden, realize that that is also a prophecy from the Lord. In that sense, I believe in the gift of prophecy. Because God lays a burden on you, and if God puts a burden on you, it's a call to pray. That's why He lays it on you. He's inviting you to get involved with His redemptive program. And God will never prompt the heart to ask for what won't be granted. He never will. He's not that kind of God. So every time God lays a burden on you, you ought to be encouraged that God's involved in that thing. You ought to be concerned when there's no burden and something's wrong. Because then God has His hands off it. But if God is burdening you for a person, for a work, for a place, for a nation, then you rejoice because God's doing something. And God is bringing you into the flow of His redemptive purposes. He's not only ordained the end, what He'll do. He's ordained the means to the end. And He's ordained that you would pray along the way, and in answer to your prayer, He would do such and such a thing. Now, He doesn't mock us with burdens. Burdens are forerunners of vision. And the burden grows into the vision. And it's also true that the greater the burden, the greater will be the miracle when God finally does something about it. And of course, the more glory will come to His name. So don't be burdened down with burdens. You're not supposed to be burdened with your burdens. Burdens are just a call to pray. And God then will turn that thing into a vision. We need to study God's Word carefully because it's interesting to go through the Bible and see the different ways God calls us to prayer. Sometimes we don't recognize those things. For example, Matthew 5:44 says, "Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you." Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when someone mistreats you? You see, that's what that's for. That's a call to prayer. And that's how God's going to get involved in their life. And God has few children that He can addressed with that prayer burden. Every time somebody mistreats you, you just respond this way: God's calling me to pray for them. Matthew 5:44. That's God's call to prayer. And as you pray for them, then God can begin to do something in their lives. It's not sad when someone persecutes you. You're saying, praise God, He wants to involve me in His redemptive program. God is calling me to prayer. Imagine if the phone rang one day and you answered the phone and you said, hello, who's there? And they said, it's God. You say, wow, I got a call from God. Imagine how you'd fall down dead if God called you on the phone. Every time somebody persecutes you, your phone rings. You say, hey, that's God. And God's on the line, and God's saying, pray for them that persecute you and despitefully use you. And every time you get a burden, don't just cry about it. Pray about it. You see, somebody's all, oh, this person never gets saved, and that person never come to Jesus. I'm so burdened for my children, so burdened for my neighbor's kids, and so on. Pray. That's a burden from God. And it's a prophecy that God's going to do something about it. Well, I got off on that, didn't I? All right, let's come back. Just as there's a difference between a burden and a vision, there's a difference between the call of God and the commission. And it's pretty much the same difference that's between a burden and a vision. God's call, like His burden, is general, not specific. Sometimes Christians use the word call as we're going to use the word commission. They say, God called me to Japan. Or God called me to the mission field, this one or that one. Or God called me to the pastorate. Or I received the call of God on my life to be a secretary or a doctor or in the business world or something like that. Now I know where they get that idea. And it's scriptural. I can't say it's wrong. It's in Acts 13:2. Acts 13:2. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So it's scriptural. Yes, God calls us to a work. But that's the only time the word call is used that way in the Bible. And so when you take the balance of Scripture, the main emphasis of the truth, God doesn't use the word call that way. He did one time and everybody grabbed it and ran off with it. Usually, the word call is used in a general way. The word calling. Every Christian has the same calling. We all have the same calling. God doesn't call me to a place. He calls me to His Son. That's the calling. Call to Christ. We're all called to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this He called you, that you might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your calling. Every Christian has the same call. All through the Bible, that's the way the word is used. Many are called, few are chosen. We're called the children of God. 1 Corinthians 1:2, called to be saints. That's our calling, to be Christians, to know God, to have a union with Him, to have a relationship with Him. 2 Peter 1:10 tells us to make our calling and election sure, that we're saved, that we belong to God. Now, we need a word to describe when God gets specific. And we got a problem, because the Bible doesn't give us that word. When God, sure, He's called me to Christ, and He's called us all to Christ. And so we're all coming to Christ. But now, does God ever call me to Germany, or to Africa, or Japan, or the West Coast, or someplace like that? Does God ever do that? Yes, sometime He does. What shall we call that word when God gets specific? I think most commentators would agree with the word commission. It's a good word. Now, I speak of being commissioned to such and such a place. We talk about the Great Commission. It's interesting that the word commission is not in the Bible. One little time it is in Acts chapter 13, but it's not even talking about God commissioning us. Paul was talking about the priest commissioning him on his deadly journeys, you know. But there's no commission, but it's still a good word. Even though it's not a Bible word, it's the word, until I find a better one, that I'm going to use to show what I mean when God gets specific. The word commission, from the uninspired point of view, from the dictionary, It's just receiving authority to carry out a specific task. That's what a commission is. When you receive the authority to do a particular thing that you're called to do. All of that to say that God sometime calls us in a general way to Christ, and then sometimes commissions us. He calls us all to Christ. He commissions us every now and then to a particular thing, to a particular work. As the vision of God grows out of the burden of God, and there can be no vision without the burden, there can be no commission without the call. You see, the commission grows out of the call in the same way the vision grows out of the burden of God. And until I have understood my calling, I can't even dream of being commissioned. Until I understand what it means to know God and to be united to God. That's why it took Moses 80 years. He couldn't be commissioned until he understood the call. And he wasn't prepared yet. He didn't know God enough. He wasn't involved in his sonship, in his union, in his relationship. And no one is ever commissioned as a channel of redemption until he has settled in the call of God. And then the commission is an outworking of that call. Moses is not ready to deal with Pharaoh until he's learned to deal with God. He always has to deal with God first. For 80 years, God prepared Moses to know God. Forget Christian service. Forget ministry until you know God. See, you got to know Him first. My heart goes out to some of these young Christians. Just get saved, and next thing you know, they look like a flying track rack. And they're just loaded with tracks, and they're out witnessing and serving and ministering. They don't know God yet. They're not no right out there. And sometimes it takes years to know God. You need to come to know the Lord first. After that, then you can talk of commission. Too many violate Jeremiah 23:21. Jeremiah 23:21 says, I did not send them, but they ran. Okay? I did not send them, but they ran. Man, the tragedy of running before we're sent. The tragedy of it. I know sometimes I get in trouble when I say certain things in certain ways. I feel a lot braver in my own home, you know. I could say things, if you don't like it, well, turn off the tape or something like that. But all this talk that we hear these days, you know, we need more missionaries. We need more missionaries. And I know what they mean. Sure we do, of the right kind. But here's the fact of it. I don't think we need more. We have too many now. I think we need less missionaries. Instead of sending missionaries to the field, I think we should go to the field and bring them home again. The ones that are out there. I'm talking about the ones who have run without being sent. The ones who have not been commissioned because they don't even understand their call yet. They don't know God. And they've gone before they were sent. The heathen do not need legalistic missionaries. Great day, they got enough problems. They don't need legalistic missionaries. The starting point of all commissioning is relationship with God. It always comes out of that, I'm called to Him. And then once I get to know Him, yes, God might decide to use me here or there and commission me for that particular task. And so until we settle on that, we need to not think too much about commission. All right. In answer to that first question, then, what is the starting point of commissioning? And the answer would be calling. Calling. Union with Christ. Relationship with Christ. That's the starting point. What's the chief attribute of God illustrated in this commission of Moses? And I believe the chief attribute that God reveals here is His patience. The patience of God. I don't think one of us would be here tonight. I don't know your background and your life. I know my own. I know my wife's. I don't know where we'd be if it weren't for the patience of God. I don't know how God has put His hand in your life and stirred up your life. But I'll tell you, I praise God tonight for the patience of God. And I see it here in Moses' life. The patience of God is revealed in a couple of ways here. First of all, it's revealed in the way that God took His sweet time in calling Moses. You know, 80 years, that's a long time. 80 years of preparation. Here's the principle. And I pray that God will burn it into your heart. God is patient to wait until you're ready. Isn't that a tremendous truth? God is patient to wait until you're ready. See, Moses thought he was ready 40 years earlier. And he just went out and jumped into the work, and he rolled up his sleeves and he waded in. And he said, "Come on, Egyptians, I can take you on single-handedly. Because I know the people will rally around me." Well, you know the story. He went in, he killed one Egyptian, didn't even bury him correctly, and ended up running for 40 years. The people didn't rally around him. You know, Moses was like so many, many Christians. They jump into Christian service in the zeal of their youth, and they just feel like at this time, their heart is crying, "I'm available. God's going to use me. I'm going to accomplish great things for God." And then somehow life goes the other way. And the years pass on, and for some reason or other, it doesn't work. And after a while, you see them crawling out of Christian service and all that they're involved in, for whatever reason. They quit. They run. They drop out. Until finally, even their hope for Christian service is dried up. They say, "Well, it's too late now. I'm getting a little old now. Too far down the road. I can't even dream at this point in my life of being commissioned by God." You know, Moses actually came to the place as the shepherd in Midian where he was content not to serve God. That's how far he'd come. He was so content in shepherding. And all the while, he didn't know it, but all the while, God was using the events of his life to sandpaper him, to get him ready, to prepare him. How patient God is to wait until I'm ready. Moses, as an old man, I think that was one of his arguments. "I'm just too old now. Who am I at this point? You should have grabbed me when I was young and strong. I could have done something. But now you wait till I'm old and feeble. I can't see good and my memory's fading. How in the world can you use me now?" You see, one reason that God waits a long time, sometime, the channel of redemption is nothing to start with. And it doesn't matter to God if you're a young nothing or old nothing. If you're nothing, the channel of redemption is only a channel. And it doesn't make any difference to God if they have gray hair or bald, or if they're old and feeble or what. If God wants to flow through them, he waits till they're ready to let the life of God flow through. Then he can use them. So this idea of saying it's too late for me now is absolute baloney. Life, when you're ready, God can commission you to his program of redemption. But I'll tell you, he's in no hurry. His patience is also seen in the way he dealt with Moses' excuses. Again, we're going to look at scripture in just a moment, but remember last week when we looked at Moses' excuses. Moses was just covering up an unwilling heart. And all those excuses were just so many excuses. He didn't need an answer to any of those. God could have just stood up there and said, "Now listen, you can't pull the wool over my eyes. I know you're trying to hide an unwilling heart." But he didn't. God accommodated his greatness to Moses' weakness. And every time Moses gave an excuse, God answered it. And Moses gave him another one, and God answered. You see, God is not only patient to wait until I'm ready, but here's another precious truth. God is patient to deal with me as and where I am in order to bring me to the place that he will have me. Isn't it a precious thing to realize that God doesn't wait until you arrive someplace before he deals with you? You say, "Oh yeah, but my life is so messed up and there's so many corrupt things and so many ugly things in my life." At any moment in your life, God will deal with you right where you are. I don't care how ugly and repulsive your past might be. At any moment, God will deal with you as and where you are. And you can say, "I got all these excuses." God will deal with every one. "Yeah, but I got so many questions." That's all right. God is patient. He'll take every one at a time. And he won't get angry at you at this point. He's going to get angry later on, but not at this point. The patience of God. He waits till you're ready, and he deals with you where you are. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God could make you just as patient in your dealing with others as God has been in his dealing with you? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if I could be just as patient in my dealing with my wife and my children and everybody I come in contact with, just as patient with others as God has been patient in dealing with me? Oh, that's God's plan. That's what God wants to do. And he longs to do it, and he will do it, as we lay hold of his life. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." That's the whole message of the book. Thy gentleness, David said at the end of his life, has made me great. It's the patience of God that makes us great. All right, let's take the next question. To what does God commission us? Now, once again, you know, we don't want to just give the surface answer. He commissions me to the work, to the task, to the job. Yes, but not primarily so. Not primarily so. As I said before, the commission flows out of the calling. God's called us primarily to himself, to union, to fellowship, to relationship. And then out of that loving union, there flows the commission, the ministry and service. Let me break it down a little bit for you and illustrate it in Exodus. God commissions us to draw upon his resources. Moses was given two sets of signs. There were five signs altogether. Three were for the children of Israel and the elders of Israel. And two were for Moses himself. Moses also needed signs. Let me show you what those signs were and what God intended by them. First of all, the set that God gave Moses for the sake of the children of Israel. I'm referring to chapter 4, and follow along as we read the first 9 verses. Now notice these three signs. And Moses answered and said, "What if they'll not believe me or listen to what I say? They may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail." And so he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about that if they'll not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be, if they'll not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, remember, you're probably familiar with a couple of these signs when he used them in front of Pharaoh. We're not into the plagues yet. This was to be done before the plagues, before the private audience of God's people. And they did it. Look at verse 27. "Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord, which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Now, quite apart from what those signs signify individually, what does it mean to cast the serpent down, and what does it mean to bring out the leper's hand? Remember, all of those miracles, and later all the plagues, were really double miracles. It's as much a miracle of God, you know, to remove the plague as it is to bring it. And so every miracle was a double miracle. And every miracle contained the mercy of restoration. They not only brought the plague, but then they took it away. And that's as much a miracle as the bringing of the plague in the first place. Let me show you what I think God intended, the big thing. We'll look at it another way, but the big thing. By these miracles, God was giving Israel confidence in the leadership of Moses. Do you see that? See, that's basic. That's right on the top. God was giving Israel confidence in the leadership of Moses. Now, when those people saw those wonderful miracles, my, how that built their confidence. They said, well, God is really concerned and He hadn't forgotten us. And look at what you've been able to do. Certainly God has chosen you. Now that's a great principle of Christian service. As far as I know, you won't find anything in the Bible that will indicate that you can trust God to divide a literal Red Sea. Or that you can trust God to work miracles, bring lice or flies or frogs against the people. I don't think you'll find in the Bible that you can do that. But here is a truth that is in the Bible, illustrated by those things. When God commissions you to any... You can trust God to supernaturally work in those you're going to minister to in such a way that they will have confidence in you as their leader and as their teacher. You can trust God supernaturally to give that confidence that's necessary to perform the task. You know, when I think of myself handling this precious book and as a teacher of this precious book, if people didn't have confidence in me as a teacher, you know, I'd just be beating the air when it came to handling some of these precious things. I can trust God to work in those that He's planned would learn from these studies. All the confidence necessary in order to communicate His truth. And I know that He'll do it supernaturally. Not one bit more, because that would appeal to pride. But not one bit less either. All the confidence necessary to carry out the task. You know, at this time in Israel, there wasn't very much to encourage them. There wasn't very much to build their confidence. There they were in Goshen. They were slaves. Their fathers were slaves. Their grandfathers were slaves. Their great-grandfathers were slaves. 400 years their nation was enslaved in Egypt. They were grievously oppressed. You read about the oppression. They had sunk down into slavery. They were up to their chins in mud, making bricks. They were low. They were discouraged. They were dispirited. They didn't even believe emancipation was possible. They didn't believe they were going to get set free. The only light that I can find of any kind that they had in Goshen at this time was Joseph's bones. That's the only light they had in Goshen. Now remember, Joseph, 430 years before, had died. And by the Spirit of the Lord, he said, "Don't bury me. I know someday God's going to set you free. And I know God's going to bring you to the land of milk and honey. Keep my bones as a testimony. And every time you look at my bones, remember, I believe God's going to bring you in someday. And don't bury me till you get to the land." And you know, for 430 years, they just kept those bones. And a little kid would look over there and say, "Daddy, what in the world's in that box?" I'd say, "Well, those are the bones of your grandfather." I'd say, "Oh, yeah. Why are we keeping his bones? Why don't we bury them?" "Oh, your grandfather believed God. He believed God would get us out of this mess. He believed God would take us into the land. We don't have a lot of faith around here now, but he believed. And we're just looking there. That's an encouragement to us, just to have those bones. And you know, as they walked through the wilderness for 38 and a half years, 40 years, but the first part doesn't count because they weren't really at that point in trouble. And as they marched around the wilderness, they just carried those bones. Carried those bones all through the wilderness. What a testimony that is. Praise God for Joseph's bones. You know, for years, that's all I had, really. Now speaking spiritually, trying to understand. All I had was the light of the faith of departed saints. You know, my heart was crying out for God, and I really didn't know living saints that understood God. But God had given me a whole library of Joseph's bones. These saints that had died years ago, I dig in those books and they just fill me with Christ. And Joseph's bones continued to minister to me and minister to me. Praise God, now I know a lot of Christians living who understand the ways of God and are seeing Christ. And now I'm encouraged like when Moses came in. But there's sometimes in your life when all you have is Joseph's bones, the memory of those who have gone before and have laid hold of God. And you just know that that's going to encourage you. And every now and then, God's going to bring a commissioned one into your life. And when God brings a commissioned one into your life, then He'll work everything necessary to give you confidence in that commissioned one. You know, sometimes you just hear something, you're just not sure. Now, what if He leads me wrong? What if He says something and it's not right? But then there's other times you just feel authority. You just know in your heart, it's right. It's right. I don't know how, I can't explain it. I can't give an explanation. I just know it rings true. There's a chord in my heart. I hear it. It's right. You see, that's the supernatural confidence that God gives when someone is truly commissioned of the Lord. And that's what that first set of signs was for. To just to build the confidence of the people and to give them confidence in Moses' leadership. It was another set of signs, and as I understand it, they weren't for the people. They were for Moses himself. You see, he was sort of chicken-hearted when God called him to this thing. It was pretty big for him, and the task was pretty big, and he was a little bit afraid. And so God gave him two signs. The first one is the sign of worshiping at the mountain. Verses 9 to 12 of chapter 3. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now God gives a sign. He said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you, that it's I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now, when you look at that first sign, you ask, what kind of sign is that? If I want a sign from God, I'd sure like one before the fact, and not after the fact. God gives Moses a sign after the fact. Moses is all afraid. He said, how do I know you're really sending me? He said, well, when you arrive, you'll know. That'll be a sign for you. You see, a sign when it's all over. You'll worship me at this mountain. And when you bring them all out and you worship me at this mountain, you'll remember. You see, in what way was that a sign? You see, God was calling Moses to a life of faith. That's what he was saying. That's why he didn't give him something he could see beforehand. He assured him that that would happen, and he'd see it afterwards. It was a call to walk by faith and not by sight. You can see how that'd be true in your own life. A sign after the fact doesn't really encourage it. Your heart cries out, how do I know and see? And God said, I'll give you a sign. When you get to heaven, you'll know. He said, oh, thank you. That doesn't help me too much, having a sign like that. And yet, that's a call to faith. And that's what God is calling Moses to do. It's a wonderful sign. And the second sign, which was a help to Moses, was the sign of Aaron. Chapter 4, verse 13. He said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I'll teach you what you are to do. This was the sign that Aaron would come out to meet Moses. Now, it's always a confirmation of the commission of God when God works at both ends. That sort of helps you to realize God's in it when he's working at both ends. Not only he prepares Moses at one end, but he calls Aaron at the other end to come out and meet him. Not only he prepares me, but he prepares those to whom I'm sent. You know, I get a kick out of 1 Kings 17:9, where God speaks to Elijah, and he says, "Arise and go to Zarephath, for I have commanded there a widow to feed you." Well, nice, but he should have told the widow. He said, "I've commanded a widow to feed you." Elijah goes to the widow's house. She doesn't know anything about it. "I've commanded her, but she doesn't even know it." But she responds to God, and she opens up. And God worked on both ends. And Elijah went and obeyed God, and God was working in the widow's heart, and it all came together. When God's moving, he burdens a lot of people at the same time about the same thing. Not everyone gets the vision, but a lot of people get the burden. They share in the burden, and then they'll usually follow and fall in with the one who has the vision, or the few who have the vision. And everything moves together. See, one is moved to pray, and one is moved to move, and one is moved to give, and another one is moved to write, and another one's moved to teach, and another one's moved to cook, and they all work together when it's truly a commission of God. When God commissions us, it'll work at both ends, and it'll all fall together. See, God calls us to what? To draw upon Him, to draw upon His resources. He gives others confidence in our ministry. He gives us confirmation that He's in it all the way. God not only calls us to draw upon His adequacy and supply, but He calls us to the burden of his heart. Every commission has a bottom line. And the bottom line is always the same. You see, it might take different forms, but it's always going in the same direction. What is the bottom line of every commission? It's illustrated here in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, 18, chapter 5, 1. Let's read a couple of those verses. 3:12. "Certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you've brought the people up out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And then verse 18, please. "They'll pay heed to what you say, and you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt. You'll say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God.'" What is the bottom line of every commission? What is always on God's heart? And the answer is that His redeemed people be set free to worship Him. You see, that's all in there. That He, His redeemed people, be set free to worship Him. Whatever else may be the details of the commission, God is always calling us to worship Him. To be free to worship Him. If God would only give us clear eyes on this thing. All God's people don't see this thing clearly. God longs for a redeemed people set free to worship Him. And when He brings them up, remember when they went and they got all of the spoils? And the Bible says that they just spoiled Egypt. And they got all, they went and borrowed all. You know what God was illustrating by that? You see, they're going out as conquerors. That's what the conqueror did when he went into a land. He spoiled the land. He would go in and just ransack it and receive all the riches. When they left in order to go worship God, they went out as conquerors. God just set them free in order to worship Him. You're going to see this as we go along. I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 5. I'm not going to read it. Satan hates the bottom line of God's commission. Pharaoh hates the message that God's people could ever be free to worship Him. He'll tolerate other things, but he can't stand that when God's people are free to worship the Lord. And all along the way, he's going to oppose that. He'll settle for other things, but not that. A glance at chapter 5, the first 14 verses, if you can speed read it real quickly. First 14 verses. Because here you see the tactics of Satan. His methods change through the years, but really, he's always doing the same thing. In every age, he attacks the bottom line of God's commission in the same way. And notice the first 14 verses. How does Satan try to hinder God's people from being free to worship Him? And the answer is, he gets them involved in more work. He gets them involved in more work. He keeps them busy. If he can get them busy enough, they won't have time to go out and worship the Lord freely. You'll see that that technique, though it might be a little subtle, doesn't only appear in Egypt, it appears in the house of God so many times. You just set your heart, you'll see it, you set your heart to be free just to worship God, and the whole world's going to fall in on you, and you're going to get, instead of things getting better, they're going to get worse, just like they did here. And you're going to be called upon to be involved in everything. Now, it's possible you might have longed before for some chance to serve, and you lacked opportunity. Set your heart to worship God alone, and you won't lack opportunity. Everyone's going to come to you and say, do this, do that, lead this, start that, join this, get involved, get busy. And you're going to find yourself in the kind of busyness that gets nowhere. You're going to be making bricks without straw. You're going to be wearing yourself out. You're going to become weary and tired and exhausted and far from the worship of the Lord. Satan opposes nothing in your life more vigorously than your desire to be free to worship God. He hates that. He doesn't want you to worship God. He hates that whole bottom line of the commission. And so he'll involve you in every kind of activity and busyness in order to thwart you from that. He has a second tactic. It's in verse 17 of chapter 5. You are lazy. Very lazy. Therefore you say, let's go sacrifice to the Lord. See, nothing new. If he can't get you involved with your muscles, he'll play head games with you. And he'll try to make you think you're passive. Everyone else is involved, and you're just sitting there knowing Jesus. You're sitting there loving Jesus. You're lazy. See? You're passive. You just don't want to get involved. You don't want to get involved in the Word. You're uninvolved and uncaring. And meanwhile, your heart's just crying out, all I want is to be free to worship God. Why can't I just be free to worship God? And like it's in chapter 5, you set your heart to that, and you're going to see. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. Nobody seems to understand, even close Christians don't seem to understand. Everybody thinks you've gone nuts. And they hold your motives in suspicion, and you're off the deep end, you're a fanatic, you don't care anymore, and all of the rest. And yet that's God's heart. It's always been God's heart to have a people free to worship Him. It was His heart in Moses' day. It was His heart when the Lord Jesus walked on the earth for 33 and a half years. And it's His heart today. Every time He commissions a servant who has known the calling of God, He commissions them to be used as a channel to set His people free to worship Him. It's always that way. And later on we'll see that develops more as He takes them into Canaan, the land of milk and honey. All right, the starting point is the calling of God. The chief characteristic of God is His patience. God calls us to Himself, to His adequacy in His heart. That brings us to this fourth question. What's man's part in this commission? What part does man have? Let me give you three simple answers to this and we'll close. The first answer is from chapter 4, verse 18. Moses departed, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt. See if they're still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." What is man's responsibility? The first answer can be summarized in these words. It's my responsibility to be a gentleman, to be a lady, as I obey the Lord. Notice that Moses didn't have this attitude after God commissioned him. "God commissioned me. Hang everything else. I'm going to quit my job. I'm not going to give any notice to my employer. I'm just going to leave. God's called me. That's all that matters. I'm just going to go. I'm going to drop all of my present responsibilities. I'm going to up and leave. Doesn't matter what I owe. Doesn't matter what my bills are. Doesn't matter if he can find a replacement for me." You see, part of the testimony when God commissions someone is an orderly transition. And you see it illustrated here in Moses. Just because God commissions you, that doesn't give you the license not to be a Christian gentleman or a Christian lady. Moses goes to his employer, Jethro, and he uses the word "please," and he just tells him that he has to go. The commission of God doesn't allow us to be discourteous. Now, I told you earlier, when God has really commissioned, when he's involved, he works at both ends. Well, he also works in the middle. And you can trust him with your unsaved employers and all of the rest. I'm not suggesting that maybe the employer would say something and the commission would be changed. Not at all. He has to go. He has to go. You got to obey God. Part of the commission involves you throwing down your staff. Remember when Moses threw down his staff? See, that staff represented Moses' vocation for 40 years. That was the shepherd's staff. So you might say after 40 years, Moses didn't know anything else. That's all he knew. He was a shepherd. All his life was represented by that staff. And in Exodus 4:3, when God said, "Throw it on the ground," you know, we just sort of read that la, la, la. An awful lot's included in that. When Moses cast that staff on the ground figuratively, he was throwing his life on the ground. Figuratively, he was throwing his vocation on the ground. Figuratively, he was throwing his job on the ground, his employment, his livelihood. It was a hard calling, you see. When God calls you to throw your staff on the ground, you got to obey, no matter what your employer says, no matter what your family says, you got to obey God. But there's an orderly way to do it. There's a right way to do it. And Moses, of course, illustrates that right way. Now, somebody might think, once I throw my staff on the ground, I'm unemployed. And now I don't have a job. Well, no, the commission of God leaves no one unemployed. Notice what Moses had to do next. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Stretch out your hand and grasp the serpent by the tail." You got a new vocation, Moses. Throw your staff down and grab the serpent by the tail. You see, you realize figuratively what was involved in that? This is a far, far more dramatic miracle than convincing Israel this was God's man. This symbolic act was telling the story of what was going on in Moses' life. You see, he was leaving shepherding as a vocation. And he was now becoming a soldier of the cross. And he was now to have authority over Satan and to hold him by the tail, to grab Satan by the tail. The authority that's manifest as Moses reaches out, and he's scared of it. He's not ready for this. Get rid of your old employment and grab the devil by the tail. Say, well, maybe you want to commission somebody else. Now remember, that wasn't a trick. That wasn't magic. That wasn't sleight of hand. That rod turned into a real snake. A real serpent. This isn't some kind of hocus pocus. That was a real snake with venom, with poison. And when Moses reached out and grabbed that thing by the tail, and he saw that God gave him authority over that serpent, he was encouraged for his new vocation. See, God has just said, throw the other one down, and you grab that one. From now on, you're going to be in the battle against darkness and against Satan and against Pharaoh and against Egypt. So Moses, number one, was a gentleman. Man's part, not only to be a gentleman, not only to be a lady, but man has a responsibility to walk in pure grace. In another connection, I pointed out to you that the great characteristic of God in this section was the patience of God. Well, let me call your attention now to the other side. This is also a great passage on the impatience of God, the anger of God. Two times in this record, we read about the anger of God, all in connection with this commission. In chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, he said, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. In other words, send somebody else. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And then again, in verses 24 to 26, strange passage. It came about at the lodging place on the way, that is, on the way to obey God, on the way to Egypt with his family, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he let him alone. At that time she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord met Moses on the way and was about to kill him. Now, once again, I'll encourage you, when you read something like this, don't just read it la la la. This is a theophany, an appearance of God in the second person of the Godhead. This is the Lord Jesus. And he wasn't kidding. He was planning to go through with it. God was playing for keeps. God was going to kill Moses right there on the street. Now, before I tell you what I think that means, let me just say a word or two about the anger of God. This is a very neglected truth, I think, among Christians, and it used to puzzle me quite a lot. Can God be angry at his children? The Bible teaches that there are two aspects of the anger of God. One is judicial anger. Judicial, the anger of a judge. This is the anger that sends a sinner to hell forever. God is judicially angry. He's got the anger of a judge. He curses them. The moment that I or you or anyone receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, in that moment, we are delivered forever from the judicial anger of God. Oh, that's a precious truth. Never again will we ever be in danger of going to hell. There's another aspect of God's anger. By my faith in Christ, God has become my Father. Now there's not the judicial anger of God, but the parental anger of God. God dealing with me as a father deals with a son, as a father deals with a child. Does God ever get angry with Christians today as he got angry with Moses? Indeed he does. Not judicially, but parentally. When does he get angry with us? When did he get angry with Moses? And the answer is, when I refuse to walk in the covenant of pure grace. That's when God gets angry. That's when God loses patience. He's patient, 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 until I won't walk in the covenant of pure grace. Now go back to that story in 24 to 26. As Moses was on his way to Egypt to obey God, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. You see, Moses knew why. You can read it in between the lines. Moses knew why. Zipporah, his wife, knew why also. It had to do with circumcision. Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant of pure grace. God had given that to Abraham. It was a symbol, it was a sign of separation from the flesh. See, they would just take that little piece of flesh off a baby 8 days old and then separate that flesh from the body. to picture the separation of the flesh. The New Testament speaks of that and says, in Christ we're circumcised, that is the separation of the whole body of the flesh. Not just a little piece of foreskin, but the whole body is separated. Evidently, Moses' wife, because she wasn't saved, her father was an idolater, and the record leads us to believe that she also served many gods. And Moses' wife did not like that cruel, bloodthirsty idea of circumcision. It bothered her a lot. Who knows why? Maybe it was just too gross. Even though it pictured the grace of God, even though it pictured separation from the flesh, Moses' wife resisted it. God doesn't give us the background, but you can see it here. Moses, to keep peace with his wife, compromised. Moses, to keep peace in the family, disobeyed the Lord. He ignored the symbol of pure grace. He ignored the sign of the covenant. She said, I don't want my baby circumcised. He said, but that's the covenant of God. That's a picture of grace. She said, grace smace, I don't care. I don't want my child circumcised. Moses was led away from obeying the Lord through the sentimentality of his unsaved wife because she didn't like it. Now he's being commissioned to be the channel of redemption and the propagator of pure grace. He can't do it. See, he's not even walking by pure grace. He set aside the symbol of pure grace. He's got to settle that issue. And God is saying, if you're going to be commissioned by me, you better remember you cannot take one step outside of the covenant of pure grace. You will be stopped dead in your tracks if you try to do anything but pure grace. And so God meets him here. The Lord almost killed Moses. At the last minute, Moses' wife obeyed. She reached down and took a flint stone. And she circumcised her child. The Bible doesn't tell us. I used to think the child was a little older, a teenager. But the Bible doesn't tell us how old that child was. I don't know. She grabbed a flint stone and she circumcised him on the spot. And you know the blood did flow. And she just grabbed that foreskin in her anger and she threw it down at Moses' feet. And she just said, bridegroom of blood you are to me. There's your circumcision. And she just threw it at his feet. Well, Moses had to learn something about pure grace that day. And that was the parting of the ways with him and his wife. He went on to Egypt without her. And he sent her back. And he learned that God sometimes puts a sword in your hand. And when you take a stand on pure grace, sometimes that goes against your wife, and it goes against your mother, and it goes against your father, and it goes against your family, and it goes against everybody. But if you're serious about pure grace, then you go on. And Moses went on, and God spared his life. Always does. Can a Christian lose his life today because he doesn't walk in pure grace? Yes, he can. By the parental anger of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 30 teaches that a Christian can lose his life today if he tries to go on and in the ways of God without walking in the pure grace of God. See, that's what was so serious about this thing. The thing that shows what a departure Moses took by listening to his wife that day. Circumcision was to be done to a baby 8 days old. In other words, God is showing one of the most elementary forms of obedience. Nothing was more elementary than that. And when Moses departed, he departed from one of the most elementary forms of obedience. Now you might be thinking in your heart, don't tell me these things, it makes me afraid. If it were the judicial anger of God, I'd say, shake in your boots. But it's not. It's the parental anger of God. And here's the point. Do I have to be afraid of the parental anger of God? And the answer is no, not if my heart is set on pure grace. Not if my heart is set on pleasing Him. If I want the full will of God, I can rest in the parental anger of God. Praise God that He'll give me a spanking when I need it. Praise God for the divine woodshed. Praise God that He won't let me go on in unreality, that He checks me. This is nothing to fear. This is something to take comfort in and to rest in, because God uses it in order to bring us forward. I better stop up. Well, let me stop here. We'll pick this up next time. I think we'll stop and then we'll pick it up next time. Comments or questions? Take forward steps in the greatness of our salvation. Teach us what it means to sing and rejoice in God our Savior. I would ask you to guide our fellowship together and help us to edify one another and to build each other up. Thank you for the refreshments provided and nourish our bodies through it. We pray in Jesus' name.